Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to again talk about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about the unchurched, that is the unchurched opposed to the church, the people going to church and the people not going to church, the people that may have gone to church at one time but don't find the church potent. They find it impotent. They don't find it useful. They don't find it valuable. It does not hold their interest for all sorts of reasons. They're not going to church. So why aren't they going to church? What's going on? I'm actually a member of a unchurching community group, supposedly, and I just saw a post coming in on Facebook. They're having an actual unchurching gathering this weekend, and they ask for us who are not able to go to gather in prayer in Jesus' name. I always find that interesting when people talk about doing things in Jesus' name. Well, that would be in Jesus' character. And they talk on, Father God, I come with thanksgiving in my heart for those who gather with different people, I won't mention the names, this weekend. And may they all have traveling mercies. In other words, they want them to drive safely. May true friendship be taken to a deeper level than ever experienced before as you lead the Father God. Fill your rooms with the essence of your presence and let that presence be known throughout the weekend. I ask this in Jesus' name. So anyway, that's their prayer that they're voicing and hoping everybody else has the same prayer. But the question that comes to mind to me immediately after spending decades, half a century more in pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when they say they wanted to go deeper than it's ever gone before, do they have any idea how deep that is? How deep are they willing to go? You know, there were a lot of people came to listen to Jesus Christ, and there were these miracles they kept hearing about, and they wanted to see this guy, you know, who was rich but made himself poor. That's an interesting sideline to the fact that Jesus was not from a poor family. He was actually from a rich family. But he made himself poor. Now, why did he make himself poor, and what was that all about? Well, when you study all of the history of Israel and Moses, who Jesus and Moses, they were buddies. We see him in the Transfiguration that they're, I mean, that's who shows up, Moses and Elijah. And so they were like, you know, bosom buddies. They were in agreement. And so what Moses was doing was really, since God is the same, then what Moses was really trying to do and teach the people was what Jesus was trying to teach the people. And a lot of people like to think, well, the Old Testament was one thing and then God changed his mind and he's going to do this something different. Well, no. God was the same yesterday and he was telling Moses the same, but your interpretation and the Pharisees' interpretation and the Sadducees' interpretation may not have been the same as what God meant. There were other groups like the Essenes. They were completely different than the Pharisees, but many of their teachings were very similar to that which we know Christ was teaching. So they were all reading the Torah. They all were interpreting the Torah, but they were coming to completely different conclusions about what the Torah was really all about. And we talk about that a lot. We have articles written on it and books written on it, all free for those who really want to go deeper, if they really want to go deeper in this unchurching movement, which is they're talking about taking apart the organized church, disassembling it, and you know, breaking it down into something evidently that they think would be more like a true Christian community. And I see some of the people talking about the clergy laity lie. And, you know, I'm not sure exactly what they mean, but then, again, I can understand that because when I look at the modern clergy, what they're doing is pretty much a lie compared to what Christ and the early church were doing. If we're going to disassemble the church, what do we want to take off? What do we want to take away from what's become known as the church today? Well, actually, really what we want to do is conform to Christ. Conform to what Christ... Christ clearly called out some guys. We call them disciples, which means students. We call them apostles, which means kind of ambassadors. And they're appointed a kingdom, which is why they're called ambassadors, is that they were representing a kingdom. They did contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They didn't disobey Caesar, but they had another king. They were actually under the authority of another king, one Jesus, whose kingdom evidently was not of the world of Rome, because he says to Pontius Pilate in a court of law, "My kingdom's not of your world," and he uses a word that specifically means constitutional order or system of government. He says, "My kingdom's not of your system of government. You don't have any right to judge me," is what he's saying. I mean, in essence, that's what you say. You lack jurisdiction here. My kingdom's not of your world. And Pontius Pilate did exactly what a Roman judge would do if he was a matter was brought before him that he had no jurisdiction of. In the Roman courts, if you know history and how the Roman courts work, you'd know that when a judge washes his hands of a matter, he is dismissing it from his court. I have nothing to do with this. I'm not going to judge these issues because I don't have jurisdiction. I don't want to judge it, whatever. Usually it wasn't because they just didn't want to judge it, but they felt they had no jurisdiction. You know, because if they were getting paid as a judge for Rome and they just didn't want to do it, that would be a breach of duty. So this was Pontius Pilate's way of saying, I don't have any jurisdiction over this guy. His kingdom is not under my authority. I don't have the right to judge him. But he clearly thought he was king. He wrote that sign eventually that said in three languages, Greek and Hebrew and Latin, "This is the King of the Jews." So he recognized Jesus as a king. I mean, he's pleading Jesus' case. He says, "But what is your king? What shall I do with him?" And they're saying, "Crucify him." And so you have to, you know, law is complicated enough to understand today. You know, if you go out and study law today, I mean, it can get rather involved and complicated. Trying to study the law of Rome 2,000 years ago, you're going to miss stuff. And if most of what you know about Jesus has come down to a church that you think has been misleading the people, deceiving the people, leading the people away from Christ, then what makes you think you have a clear picture of what an early Christian community was doing? And the fact is, I think you can get a clear picture just by reading the Bible. It helps to know a little bit more about history, and there's a lot of history of the church. There's early writers telling you stuff. But you have to kind of connect the dots, the pieces of the puzzle. I mean, there's enough of the pieces where you should be able to get a pretty clear picture. But you have to connect them in a way that you're maybe not interested or haven't been informed enough to connect. Some of you will not like the connection that and the picture that this draws. Some of you might, but that's neither here nor there. I have to share with you the truth of what I have seen and what I have, the dots that I have connected. And the fact is, it is absolutely clear from the historical record, accompanied with the biblical record, that early Christians took care of one another. Their social welfare was entirely dependent upon free will offerings distributed, rightly distributed, from house to house by ministers, by clergy. Now, I admit that they're not like the clergy you have today, but of course, the clergy you have today do not take care of you. They don't take care of the widows and orphans, for the most part. I mean, they might do something for them, but they don't really care for the widows and orphans. They don't care for the needy in their society. Oh, some. You know, it's like a story I told this morning of a guy who his car was broke down. He broke his leg. He couldn't get around. He was running out of money, and he needed help. And so he goes to the local churches, and he's been a religious guy, but he didn't know anybody in that town. That's not where he, you know, he was just visiting when he broke his leg, and he was actually between places, and he made a lot of bad judgments. But the fact is he needed help. So he went to the local churches, and they just gave him names of government services. And some of the government services that he went to, you know, the charities that are sponsored heavily by government money, even, said, we can't help you because you're not a drug addict or an alcoholic. We're only help drug addicts and alcoholics. I mean, they could help him a little bit. He could sleep on the floor in the chapel, but he had to leave during the day. This is a guy whose leg was shattered and he's on crutches. But this is the only help he could get. Now, he is getting help from the government. He's getting food stamps. He's getting some medical assistance in the Oregon Health Plan. And so he's getting stuff from the government, but then we were told by Christ to not be like the governments of the Gentiles. I mean, we were supposed to take care of the sheep and the hungry and the needy of our society, our Christian community, but we weren't to do it like the governments of the Gentiles, of the other nations, who exercise authority. In other words, collect taxes, force the offerings of the people, the sacrifice of the people, and provide a social welfare, free bread, you know, and comfort from the government through men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. Christ said it wasn't to be that way with you, but it is that way with the modern Christian. Now, if you want to start a Christian community in the name of Christ, you need to start a Christian community that actually takes care of all the social welfare of the Christian community. All the social welfare of the Christian community. There's a few outfits out there that kind of do that. The Amish, you know, they don't depend on government handouts for the most part. They take care of one another. That's why they're exempt from Obamacare just right out of the box. I mean, they just wrote it right in. Those guys are exempt. Why? Because they're doing it already. And the fact is, you go back 100 years ago and the Christian church was doing that. But the Christian church today is not doing that. And the Christian church today is finding more and more people that are find the church unsatisfactory, doesn't have real community. So if people are really sincere about, you know, coming into a fuller knowledge of Christ and his original Christian community, they just have to start turning around. Instead of looking to men who exercise authority, men who take from your neighbor, borrow from the future of your children and your grandchildren in order to provide you with benefits. Because, I mean, that's why every government is doing that. I mean, that's just, you get that in the news, don't you? You just don't quite equate it with the gospel of the kingdom. Because you don't realize that the kingdom is an actual government for the living, not just for the dead. It's on earth. It's at hand. It's within your reach. But you have to turn around and reach for it. You have to strive for it. That's what Christ said. Strive. I mean, when he was asked how many are saved, he didn't say everybody who thinks a thought is saved. He said, strive. You know, that's what Jesus said. Strive. Many, you know, are seeking the kingdom of heaven, but he says broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to the kingdom. And Paul was the same way. Paul was making it very clear and very much a part of a social welfare system that was not only local but international. Because sometimes people in a local community or in a national community, things get so bad with it. I mean, like Venezuela. I mean, they don't, even if they had food, even they don't have enough food because there isn't any food in the stores. People are going hungry. Now, certainly Christians will survive what's going on in Venezuela. True Christians who love their neighbor and are sacrificing for their neighbor and sharing with their neighbor and care about their neighbor as much as they care about themselves. You know, that's not just a phrase. That's a real thing. You have to care about your neighbor as much as yourself. And if you have that attitude deep down, and that's what this individual is praying for, wanted to have this deeper understanding of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, of what the Christian community was really doing. So if you, the deeper that understanding goes, the more likely is you would survive something like the Holocaust in Venezuela. It's not quite a Holocaust of death, but it's certainly a Holocaust of hunger. I mean, people are eating their dogs and cats and stuff. I mean, it's not good. And it's very hard. And people have to really sacrifice to keep themselves and their family and their community together. But even then, we should be helping them more if they're really a part of the Christian community. And that's the question, is who are really Christians? Now, we can help people that aren't Christians, but they need to be helping people that, you know, that are also looking for that deeper level than they've ever experienced before. Well, they want to go to the next level of Christianity, of righteousness. That's what you're seeking. It doesn't say seek the kingdom of God and Christianity. It says seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, his righteousness is so righteous, he would give his only begotten son that you might live. So what are you willing to give so that people in Venezuela might live? And really, we have contacts in South America, but we don't have very many contacts in Venezuela. So I don't know who to send stuff to in Venezuela. But I can tell you the same hunger you see in Venezuela may come to the nation where you live. And so you need to start making preparations now. On this morning's program, we talked about several people. This fellow who's stranded and having all kinds of difficulties. And I talked to him the other day trying to find out what he needs and what we could do for him and arrange accommodations. We just don't have anybody in that particular town. We used to, but they moved to another state. But we've been talking to people in that town, but everybody thinks that going to their church is all they need to do. They don't understand that Jesus condemned the Pharisees, not only for their Corban, which most people don't understand what that is, and we have articles about that, but they condemned them because they were not attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. But the churches think that they're worshiping God because they go to their churches and they praise him. Even though he says it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. Not to say that you're saved by works, but if you have real faith, we know your works. We know this by your works. Your works tell us whether your faith is real. I mean, lots of people tell me they believe in Jesus. Now, we just had somebody join our network that was saying in the Carolinas, let's see if I can find what he said specifically. He says, I'm very much interested in the actions of, you know, our groups. He says, I'm a Bible-believing Christian residing in such and such a state. What the heck is a Bible-believing Christian? Well, you know, we can all think we know what that is, but the fact is, there's a lot of people out there who say they believe in the Bible. They don't seem to be very much like Christ. They don't seem to be doing the things that Christ did. What they really are saying most of the time is, I believe in the Bible as I privately interpret it. And they look for other people who privately interpret it like themselves. But James doesn't say, you know, we'll know them by how well they read the Bible. We know them by their works. And the Bible may be a standard there. But if it's a standard there, then all Christian churches should be taking care of all social welfare for all Christians everywhere. And no Christian would be going to governments who exercise authority over the people to force them to contribute to the welfare of their community. They just would not. They might be paying into the taxes because they don't have any choice. They've signed up. They got a national insurance number or a social security number. And so therefore they have to pay in because they're a member of that government institution. But they know that those systems are all bankrupt and that the government is borrowing money in order to provide those benefits. So they don't really want to take those benefits because that would be putting a burden on their neighbor and on their children, the neighbor's children and the neighbor's children's children, at the way the debt is going up every day. But they say, oh, but we're entitled because we paid in. But no, you're not entitled to take a bite out of your neighbor. You're not entitled to curse your children or your neighbor's children with debt. That system, you know, you bet on it, it lost the money, it squandered it, it wasted it, it's gone. If you want any money today out of the government, whether it's food stamps or welfare or Social Security, they have to borrow the money to provide you with those benefits. And your children and your neighbor's children will be surety for that debt or their borrowing. That's how it works. I mean, it's just math. Any bookkeeper could figure this out. If you watch the 6 o'clock news, you could probably figure this out. But people don't really want to figure it out, because they want to believe that they believe in Jesus, but they don't really have to take care of their neighbor because they've already given at the government temples. Yeah, I say government temples because all the temples of Rome were government temples by that time. There were almost no private temples anywhere in the Roman Empire. There, you know, Herod didn't just build the temple in Jerusalem. And he was a proponent of these systems of forced offerings. And that's what they were doing. They were actually going to the forced offerings. And Herod was for that. And he not only built the Jerusalem temple for the Jews, but he built the temple of Rome for the Romans, who wanted to follow his scheme. And then he was setting up this kind of social insurance scheme in his government. And you could become a part of his government. And he would take care of his people, his scribes, his Pharisees or whatever. His scribes are kind of like accountants, would make sure that you got your benefits when you needed them. But Jesus was setting up another system that operated by faith, hope, and charity. It didn't operate by forced offerings. It was the Corban of Christ. The Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect because it was based on force. So if people want to unchurch, they want to disassemble the church, they need to reassemble what the original Christian community was doing. Take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Not just say, Lord, Lord, but actually do what Jesus said to do. Feed my sheep, care for my sheep, provide for my sheep, love my sheep. That's what you're supposed to be doing if you want to get close to the true Christian community that was there at the time of Christ and afterwards in the early church. And yes, they did have ministers, but those ministers did not exercise authority. The flocks they took care of, it wasn't their flock, it was Christ's flock. They were the servants of Christ. And you only supported those ministers who were actually providing succor for those people in true need within their community. And occasionally they could go outside their community, but that's the story of the red heifer, which we will explain at another time, but you can go to our website and read the articles. But it's absolutely clear, I don't know how many times I said it, that you know, you get people like Justin the Martyr, who was writing just, you know, within the first century after Christ. Justin the Martyr was out there, but he was a Greek, probably a translator, but certainly a Greek scholar. And he was out there teaching people what Christianity was really all about and how it worked. And that was his plan from the beginning, and that's what he was trying to impart to everybody. And he wrote this whole thing on Justin the Martyr wrote these apologies, and he sent them off to the Emperor of Rome, and he was telling them how the church worked and how it functioned, and it said it met every week at least, and it collected offerings from the people, and this is how it worked. Collected offerings from the people, and then the ministers would redistribute those offerings according to the needs of the people, and those that had shared with those that didn't have enough. And so, who are we talking about? We're talking about, you know, it says right there that he would succor, the person receiving these offerings would succor the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the stranger sojourning amongst us. So it's not even Christians, but strangers even, that are sojourning amongst us. In a word, they take care of all who are in need. This is what the church was doing. You don't do that today in most Christian communities. You don't do that in most communities. The way you take care of the needy is you say, go to the government. But those are the men who exercise authority, and Jesus said you weren't to be that way. That's difficult for people to accept. That's difficult people to grasp in their minds and in their hearts. Is that? But, you know, the reality is, you know, 100 years ago, that's what you did. You went to church. There was no government agency 100 years ago. It wasn't until the 20s and then eventually in the 30s where you started seeing more and more government agencies offering to help out in time of need. Now, of course, much of that need was created by the activities of the government, borrowing money, the collapse of the Federal Reserve. It wasn't really a collapse, collapse of the economy because the Federal Reserve tightened up its purse strings. And suddenly everybody was in need, had a depression, shortage of food, shortage of work, shortage of money. It was rough. And people could go to church and work this out and solve the problem, but they chose to go to the government. And church chose to build nice buildings with sound systems and good pensions for their preachers, and their preachers learned to entertain the people. The number of the websites I was looking up, studying this unchurched movement, and a number of websites of church groups were out there saying, oh, no, we have to do something to bring these unchurched people back to the church. We have to invite them. We have to make them feel welcome. We have to make them feel comfortable. We have to take a look at our music. We have to take a look at the times in which we have services in order to draw these people back. But why aren't you just doing what Christ said? Pointing out that, you know, the kingdom of God is about those people who care for one another and take care of one another without forcing anybody to contribute to everybody else's welfare, without taking a bite out of your neighbor. Because if you take a bite out of your neighbor, if you take benefits at the expense of your neighbor, what's going to happen? It says you're going to get devoured. You're going to be devoured. And of course, that's what people chose to do, is, you know, take a bite out of one another, take benefits at the expense of their neighbors. Now, that's not a new thing. That's actually an old thing. It's been around for a long time. Historians have talked about it, this idea of taking from your neighbor in order to provide for the welfare of the people. I mean, that's what Nimrod was doing. He was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. I mean, the word they see, hunter, there is normally translated provisions or provider. It's seldom translated hunter, but they do that in the description. You don't understand it, but it says before the Lord, but it actually means instead of the Lord. He was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. The problem was that Nimrod provided for the people by taking away from the people. And God was against that from the beginning. You know, Abraham would not take a buckle from the people. He freed his nephew, but he also freed everybody else that was taken captive. I mean, and we could go into all the stuff about the altars. But Polybius said, and I just love this quote. I go back to it often. The masses continue with an appetite for benefits. Pretty clear. Do you know any masses, any large populations that want lots of benefits, more and more benefits? I mean, yeah, the Democrats want more and more benefits, but, you know, the Republicans want a lot of benefits too. And they have an appetite for benefits. Not maybe as much as people like Bernie Sanders, but they want benefits, a lot of them. And the habit of receiving them by way of the rule of force and violence. In other words, by taxes. You know, they compel people to pay money in. Now, if you owe tax, you pay the tax. But why are you asking your rulers to take more money from your neighbors than your neighbors even have now? Because all these systems are borrowing for the future. You're not going to your neighbor and saying, I need help. You're going to the government and saying, I need help. Please take from my neighbor. And if he doesn't want to give, force him to give. If he resists that force, you can be violent with him. Arrest him, beat him up, throw him in jail. Now you say, well, I didn't actually say that, but that's what you're doing. That's what's happening. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's just, that's the way you're working. And that you've got the habit and the appetite for benefits by means of force. And if need be, violence. That's what all these Christians have, the habit of receiving benefits with that kind of process. Christians didn't do that. Their benefits came by way of charity, by love, by faith, by hope, by people casting their bread upon their waters, and a clergy who rightly divided the bread from house to house. And the reason you have that clergy is, you know, you only got a limited amount of bread, and you got to make sure that everybody gets their share. I mean, we could go up to a tall building and just throw lots of bread and money off the building, and, you know, everybody would get enough eventually, but it's kind of wasteful. It's kind of not smart. So Christ, Moses, Elijah all had this idea that you look out amongst yourselves, pick men you trust, and then you appoint them over this business of charity. And it needs to be local. It needs to be intimate. You need to have a minister for not much more than 10 or 12 families. So they really know what he's doing. And also, he's not going to get minister burnout because he doesn't have 500 people constantly looking to him for all their problems. He only has to worry about 10. Now, he might have to have a day job that he also has, but he takes up this extra time. And, of course, people should donate enough so that he's not giving up his time, plus paying the expense, plus providing the bread. But that's your opportunity to thankfully give. That was another thing that people talk about, Thanksgiving. You know, I come to you in Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not just an attitude. It actually involves giving and thankful for the opportunity of giving. That's Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving isn't just a feeling. It's not a holiday. It's actually being thankful for the opportunity of giving. It's like being thankful for the opportunity of forgiving. Bless you, my son. You stepped on my toe, but I forgive you. Thank you for the opportunity of forgiving. See, that's a good thing. But that's the way it works in the kingdom. He goes on to say that people, having grown accustomed to feed at the expense of others, to depend for their livelihood on the property for others. That just includes every single public employee, everybody on food stamps, everybody on Social Security, everybody on welfare. They all feed at the expense of others. And not due to voluntary offerings and sacrifice and charity, but force, which he goes on to say, institute the rule of violence, and now, uniting their forces, massacre, banish, and plunder until they themselves generate again into perfect savages and find once more a master and a monarch. If you look at American history, that's what's happened. You look at Roman history, that's what happened. People look more and more, and this was written, you know, about probably around 150 years before the birth of Christ. Maybe actually closer to, let's see, yeah, it'd be about 150 years before Christ, because Polybius was born about 200 BC. And he wrote this in his histories, explaining what was going on in Rome and how it was degenerating because of this unfair, unrighteous way of taking care of the needy. And Christ, John the Baptist, the church, all came about with another thing. And that pursuit of caring for one another through faith, hope, and charity, casting your bread upon the waters, living by the perfect law of liberty, setting people free and giving gladly, all that was what fueled the Christian community. It's what made Christians Christians. And it also caused them to incur a great deal of wrath and displeasure by the systems of the world. And we need to turn around and start thinking that way too, because we're going to need to understand and to learn to do things in the way of Christ. But anyway, we'll take a little break and we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And so those people who find the modern church to be unsatisfying, that they could pursue the deeper levels that this person was praying for. I mean, it's a shocker to find out that deeper levels. But I tell you, if you want meaningful relations with people, you need to be there for people when they have needs. Now, right now, there's not... Well, there is a lot of needs for people if they're not going to go to the men who exercise authority, the men who take away from their neighbors, the men who take a bite out of your neighbors so that you can have benefits. If you don't go to them at all, there is a huge need, and there's a lot of work to be done. But you don't have to do it all at once. You just turn around and start developing, because you don't know who to trust yet. You have to build that trust. You have to find ministers who really want to serve and not just them. You know, a lot of ministers, you know, God love them. I mean, I don't want to pick on them, but a lot of ministers, it's totally an ego vanity trip to be a minister, to be looked up to, I'm a minister of Jesus. I bring souls to the Lord. I am. I don't bring souls to the Lord. I bear witness to what I found out, what I've discovered, what God has shown me. But if you want to go to the Lord, that's your choice. You have to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness yourself. I can't make it happen. So anyway, we put up a little article on the unchurched, and I'll probably add to it. I'm still finding out more about it. But, there are people who claim to be unchurched who are seeking to deconstruct the modern organized church model, which they find unsatisfactory, while at the same time are seeking ways of establishing a genuine church community centered around faith in Christ and His way. So anyway, we've been talking about His way and what His way actually looked like. His way looked like people helping one another through charity. The way of Caesar looked like people helping one another through force, because they forced the offerings of the people. Since FDR, that's the way they do it in the United States. And the fact is, they do it in all these countries. People are always talking about capitalism not working. Capitalism works fine. You haven't had real capitalism in this country since 1913. And the rest of the world doesn't really have capitalism. I mean, you're operating with debt notes. Most everybody has borrowed money in order to buy what they have. They're in debt up to their ears. If I told you, if you did what Peter did, when he appointed those seven men early in Acts, if you did what he did and those seven men did the job of that was done by the early church, because that wasn't your regular ministers. They were for a specific purpose. And we tell people what that is. Join our network. I'll explain it in great detail. And it's a very simple organization that is still available to you in almost every country in the world. As far as I know, it is in every country in the world, although some countries have certain more restrictions on that type of organization. It's not really a religious organization. The ministers who are board of directors, which are seven men, still to this day, usually. Occasionally there's an exception, but most often there's seven men. And these organizations are all over the world, but they can't receive pay. They can't receive any money. It's not a professional position. It's a voluntary position. Because really, the church is all about voluntary, all about choice, all about what Paul calls exousia. Choice, the liberty of choice. which, you know, if you read the word exousia in the Bible, which appears many times it's translated right or liberty. It means liberty of choice. But it's also often translated power. It's mostly in reference to Christ, but occasionally you see it in reference to other people. And that power that that word represents is the power of choice. And God wants you to have that choice. The rest of the world wants to take that choice away from you and make those choices for you. That's why democracies are so dangerous. That's why until about 1930, or at least 1940, democracy was considered a bad form of government. I can show you government documents that were published as late as 1927 that says that democracy was an evil form of government, a bad form of government, a wicked form of government, a dangerous form of government. As a matter of fact, if you go back in the early Americans, who we call forefathers, most of them were in opposition to democracy. You didn't know that, but that's true. They're saying it's dangerous. Democracy is nothing more than mob rule where 51% of the people can take away the rights of the other 49. And they hardly had a good thing to say about democracy. They said that they were going to fail in almost every case. But the United States that they were creating was not a democracy. It wasn't even really, well, it wasn't entirely an indirect democracy. It was supposedly a republic, but it became a constitutional republic, which allowed a lot of different clauses, which allowed you to change things, and it gave you choices, and you've changed things for the worst. The same as you've changed things for the worst in your churches, and now people are leaving the churches. And I'm not faulting you. I mean, it's clearly somebody's fault, but I leave that judgment to God. But whoever's fault it is, it happened. The churches have gone astray. I mean, they talk about nice things, and they talk about Jesus, and they talk about love, and they talk about forgiveness, but they're no longer the social welfare of the people. And that's what churches used to be. They used to be the social welfare of the people. That's where you went when you had trouble. You lost your job, you had trouble, you're old, you needed help, you went to church. I mean, obviously, your families are supposed to take care of their parents. Your children are supposed to take care of your parents. And if you never have any children, you certainly should be befriending other families and helping them take care of their children so that their children look upon you as Uncle Jeff or Uncle Bob or Uncle Steve or Auntie Mame or Aunt Fanny, like it was in my family. She never got married, never had children, but she helped out her family, her brothers and sisters, all the time. She was always helping them and assisting them. And everybody took care of her when she was older, because there was no Social Security way back then. People took care of people. Community took care of community. That's how you get a strong community, is that you have to exercise those charitable muscles and those forgiving muscles. You have to forgive and give. And his kingdom comes when his will be done, and his will is that you forgive one another and give to one another and care for one another. You're not doing that. You're letting somebody else do it. You're saying, you know, that's the job of the government. It's not the job of the government. It's the job of the kingdom of God that Christ appointed to his apostles, not to exercise authority over you or to control you or manipulate you, but to serve you in a way that strengthens you. And this is what the unchurchers have to find. This is what a lot of people have to figure out. The attempts to conform to the modern church, like I say, have often failed. But why? And that why is not, I cannot answer it, because that why is different with different of you. Some of you, the church didn't satisfy because it wasn't exciting enough. Some, it didn't satisfy because you were looking for, you know, better music, some because you were looking for better people, some, you know, but if it failed because you don't feel it was really imparting and promoting and propagating the message of Christ, well, that's good. But then what's your opinion of the message of Christ? What do you think the message of Christ was? What do you think it means to love one another as I have loved you? And doesn't that mean to lay down your life for your fellow man? Take care of him? Be there? I mean, well, who's the good guy? The Good Samaritan. He helps out somebody who gets beat up, and he goes way out of his way to help out that guy. Now, you can say, well, if I see somebody in the ditch that's beat up, I would stop and help them. But then again, you can drive down the road with blinders on so you don't actually see anybody. Because most of the people that are going to get beat up, they're not actually going to be in the ditch. They're not going to be visible from the road. You need to be organized in your effort to save others, or don't expect others to organize themselves to save you. Because that what you do to others, so shall it be done unto you. While the modern church and modern Christians often are not doing the will of the Father, nor doing things as Christ commanded, the unchurched choose to go another way. Is that way the way of Christ? And I'm actually reading from the webpage that we have on the unchurched, but like where you see the words the way, we have a link to the way. That's what Christianity was called. It was called the way. Well, what were they doing? What was that way? Jesus says narrow is the way. Broad is the way to destruction. So how narrow is it? Is it that we get together and we, you know, go bike riding together and we go fishing together and we party together? Or does it mean that we work together to care for one another, help one another? You know, Christians should not be sending their kids to public school, because public school is paid for by forced offerings of their neighbor. And some people can't afford it and they lose their home, and you don't care. You still got free school. And that's coveting your neighbor's goods. Plus, what they're teaching in school may not always be true. I mean, if they've twisted what the church was over the last couple hundred years, how much more can they twist what the Bible says about government? Because the Bible talks about government extensively. I mean, it mentions government hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. It mentions religion 4 times. Now, it mentions charity a bunch of times, but it also mentions free will offering. You know, charity never shows up in the Old Testament. Free will offering shows up all the time. So what does that mean? Religion is the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That's what religion is. The performance of your, it's not what you think about God. I mean, that's what they say it means today, but 200 years ago, it was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. So religious service was what? Religious worship was what? It was getting together and praising God, adoring God, paying homage to God, so that you could take care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society through these unspotted offerings of charity. Because it's not pure religion if you go to the government. So what you really want to be doing, not just unchurching, but purifying your religion. You want your religion, how you take care of the needy. It's great if you have little charitable projects where you have, you know, that you go out and help the poor. You go visit old folks' homes. You know, it's what we call our outreaches. And that's great that you do that. But you want your religion pure, you got to be the sole source of, you know, I was just talking to 2 elderly ladies. One of them is having breathing problems, and we talked about hydration and everything, and the other one has kind of side delivery problems, you know, where she kind of moves sideways and hard to keep her balance and stuff like that. But they're both getting old, and they want to be in assisted living, and they're, or at least one of them is already in there, and they're about broke. It's taking all the money they got to do it. Well, you can run assisted living much cheaper than most of these guys do, especially if you really care about people. I mean, we've taken care of people, and they got better, not worse. When the government was taking care of them, they were getting worse. There's a lot of subtle difference, and you know, I attribute that a lot to prayer. But God says he's not going to hear you if you're not going to do his will. You know, and I'm talking miraculous healings where people throw away their cane. They're on death's door. They're supposed to be dead in a couple of days. And months and months, months later, they're not only not dead, they're getting up every day. You know, they'd fall asleep in the middle of the day, but when I would come in, they'd be holding their wife's hand and they'd both be asleep watching Gunsmoke on TV, which was much better than when they're in the hospital developing bed sores, almost all of which we healed up when they were in our care. You can do a better job, and people will learn what it meant to be the First Century Church and care about one another. But you have to actually do it. So it really isn't about unchurching. I mean, Jesus didn't come to unkingdom the world. He came that you might be saved. And you're saved by going the way of Christ, because there is no other way but the way of Christ. And the way of Christ was you come together to serve one another, to care for one another, to be the charitable government of God. That's how you do it. That's how you get closer. That's how you create a Christian community. Now, there's a lot more to it. We have a study every Tuesday night. We're going through the Free Church Report. You know, I've spent a lifetime studying what the early church was doing. I know what the churches today are doing. I mean, there's good people in the churches today. I'm not saying that there aren't. There's also bad people in the churches, and you can't say that they're not. There's deception. There's distraction. And of course, Christ said all this. Christ said, many will say they come in my name. You know, and have their altar calls and all this kind of stuff. He says, I don't know them. I don't know them. They don't know him, and he doesn't know them. Doesn't get you away from me. He calls them workers of iniquity. But they look real good. And they profess Jesus with their mouth, but they're not really doing what the early church did. So if the unchurched are really serious about getting back to that early Christian community, they got to get back to what that early Christian community was doing. Today, worship has been defined as the reverent honor and homage paid to God, while worship service has been defined as to show profound religious devotion and respect, to adore, to venerate God, or any person or thing considered divine. But again, we've shown how, you know, 200 years ago, the definition of religion was quite different than it is today. 200 years ago, the church was doing a lot different than what we see the church doing today. They tell you about the rituals they used to do, but they don't always tell you that these guys were, you know, like the poor preachers, the Lollards, who went around and were persecuted by the government. But they thought that we should actually be taking care of the needy. And of course, they weren't competing against the modern welfare system that we have today. But the early church was competing against the welfare system of Rome. And they were accused of robbing the temple at Ephesus, which had one of the most secure vaults in all of the Mediterranean. They weren't robbing it. They weren't breaking into the vault. They were taking care of one another. And people who used to contribute to the Temple at Ephesus or the Parthenon or you know, participated in the Temple of Saturn, which is where you registered your birth certificate so they would know when you were eligible for benefits. People were leaving those temples and joining the Christians. Well, what kind of person would leave those systems of social welfare and join the Christians? People who were taking responsibility for their life, who cared about others, who wanted to live by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Those people who had that written in their hearts and in their minds were gathering together in a voluntary society, an intentional community, but voluntary society with a common communion where they didn't just put a wafer of bread on your tongue, but they actually gave you a loaf of bread when you were hungry and more. Sometimes cheese, sometimes fish, sometimes meat. And they helped one another out. And that's what you need to do if you want to get closer to Christ. Because, you know, that word Corban, the Corban of the Pharisees made the word of God to none effect. But Corban just means sacrifice. It's a word that appears hundreds of times in the Bible. And their sacrifice was making the Word of God in effect. How does your sacrifice make the Word of God to effect? The sacrifice has to be out of love, not because of force. You have to care for one another. You have to bind one another together with love only, with charity only. Not touchy-feely love, you know, love from a pew, from a warm pew, but love that actually requires that you lay down a little bit of your life daily for one another. Wow, that's a lot to ask. Well, anyway, we're technically at the end of the program, although it says that we're still going to be going for another 180 minutes. I don't think we're going to be going for another 180 minutes because I don't know. I guess it's not 180 minutes. I guess an hour, 2 hours. But anyway, we'll do another couple of promos, and I might take this a little bit longer, but there might be somebody else who will come on the air, but I don't see them coming on. It seems like I'm the only guy here. So anyway, we'll take another break. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. So anyway, we're talking about the unchurched, and it's an interesting movement, and it's probably got some really good people in it, but it probably has some people that are somewhat deluded about what early Christianity was all about. And part of that is, you know, we can blame it on Paul. And somebody was talking to me, one of our ministers was coming by and talking about another minister who's been doing some research. I don't know if he got Aldous to talk to him and see what he's coming up with. But it's an age-old thing where people are thinking, you know, are writing books about the fact that Paul was not really, you know, he was a Roman plant to try to get, to take people away from what Christianity was really all about. But I don't really think so. And one of the reasons is what Peter said about Paul. He referred to him as his brother Paul. And Peter was a pretty sharp guy by that time. And he said that Paul was going to talk to you about things that were hard to understand. Now, Peter was supposed to take the message to the Gentiles too. It wasn't just Paul. And Gentile just meant other nations. And Peter was beginning to see that it wasn't all the rituals and all that stuff. It was the righteousness. It doesn't say seek the kingdom of God and his rituals. It says seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't say seek the kingdom of God and his specific man-made doctrine. Based, you know, most of the doctrines of the churches are based on interpretation, private interpretation. The really direct and clear statements of Christ, nobody really has any difficulty figuring out what he meant. They shouldn't, but they do. Partially because they've already got a preconceived notion, and partially because they don't know history. They don't know the context in which the Bible is written. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why we've written articles on worship, so that people can understand that worship was not, God is not so insecure that he needs your praise or he just doesn't feel good. And Christ clearly gave us parables that reference the fact that that Christ wants you to do the will of the Father. I've got a few of these statements that Christ made, like in Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's absolutely critical, that you have to be doing the things that he says, or your claim to faith is false. It's not a matter of earning salvation, but if you are saved by faith, it has to be a real faith. And if it's a real faith, then you will be doing what he says. Exodus 25 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Why, of course, you say you don't hate God. But of course, the Israelites said they didn't hate God, but they wanted a king. They wanted a ruler to fix things, make things right. And God says they didn't reject you, Samuel. It's because they've already rejected me. And because they rejected him and elected to have a king, a ruler, instead of rule their own hearts and minds through faith, hope, and charity, and come together in that faith, hope, and charity, and according to that perfect law of liberty, to be a government without taxes, only voluntary contributions to the men they choose to give it to, and they empower those men to a religious service of providing for the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity. And the ones that do the best job get the most money, get the most support, the most sheep, if that's what you're using for money, or the most grain, or the most olive oil, or whatever it is that you have, the commodity money of value. They get the most because they're doing the best job of taking care of the needy of society to strengthen the community. That's the way it works. That's the way the kingdom of God works. But Jesus came to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees and give it to another group that would bear fruit. Well, why was he taking it away from the Pharisees? Well, like I've said many times, and I explain this and I show that the Pharisees at that time had set up a system of baptism. Baptism was around. It's a Jewish tradition long before it became a Christian tradition. But there's a Judaic baptism. That's why they had the laver at the temple. But they set up a baptism where you registered at the temple and you had to pay in. They had guys going around, Gabbai and Molochai, literally tax collectors. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, because they weren't tithe collectors, they were tax collectors. But they went around, and if you were growing a plant in your windowsill, like a Cummins plant, they would come and count the branches on that plant because they knew they were entitled to a percentage of those branches. If you had sheep, they would count your sheep. If you had a field of wheat, they would pace off that wheat, figure how much wheat was there, and they knew how much to expect from you, and you had to pay it in because you were a registered member, baptized into the kingdom of God set up by Herod the Great. But that sacrifice that you were compelled to give was a korban, a sacrifice that made the word of God did not affect. The word korban in the New Testament is translated korban, which is not translated at all, so most people don't understand what it means. It means sacrifice. And it's also translated treasury. Because when you sacrifice to the Pharisees, who were the government of Judea, you know, were controlled by the pharisaical political party of Israel, when you sacrifice to them, they put it in the treasury. So the treasury was called korban, and korban was called korban, and korban was called treasury, and korban was called sacrifice. But when you read it, you just see treasury and korban. But their korban, their sacrifice, was making the word of God to none effect, because it was a forced offering. It wasn't based on love. Luke 22:27, we see, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not it he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So are you serving one another? I mean, not just, you know, getting together and singing the same songs and passing out the hymnals, but actually serving, taking care of one another. We could do this. You could do this. You could be a part of this. This is what Christianity was all about. Stop empowering men who seek power, and start empowering men who seek service. In John 12:26, we see another reference to the actual service beyond mere ritual or ceremony of what we see in the modern Christian church. If any man serve me, he says, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him my Father will honor. This is what I just read up there before. But that is worth repeating, because if you're not serving him, he's not going to honor you. If you don't have a lot of miracles in your church, I mean real miracles, verifiable, bona fide miracles, there's a lot of fake stuff out there. What do you expect? What do you think is actually going to happen? In Luke 12:37, it says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meet, and will come forth and serve them. When God is serving your ministers, you will see the miracles. But why should your ministers serve you now? Because you won't serve one another. You won't take care of one another. Why do you expect God? You know, this is what he says in Samuel 8. He says that they're going to cry out and he's not going to hear them. Why? Because they wanted to have a ruler fix things instead of let God rule them through faith, hope, and charity, you know, what they call free will offerings, and the perfect law of liberty. Today we go to the free bread of Rome, of Caesar. We pray to Caesar, give us free bread. That's not the way it's supposed to work. We were told from the beginning that the slothful shall be under tribute, and you are under tribute because you have been slothful in the ways of God. And through covetous practices, we would be made merchandise. Today, Americans, Norwegians, Swedes, Canadians, Australians, all are surety for debt. And that's what it says, that through the slothfulness, we would be made merchandise and surety for debt, where we have to labor without pay for men who exercise authority, because, you know, and you can't just undo this now because you're back in that bondage of Egypt. You can't just say, wave your hand or sign some sort of paper and then suddenly you're free, you know, and then that's just not the way it works. But exactly how it works, I can't tell you all, even in this too long a program. We were even told that through those same covetous practices, we would curse our children. And of course, that's what you've done. Your children are born in debt. A baby born in the hospital is, what, $45,000, $50,000 to $100,000 in debt, depending on what country you're in. There isn't a country that a child is not born in debt. And as soon as you register them, that child is collateral for that debt and will be expected to work a portion of every day when they're old enough to pay off that debt. And you just can't make that go away. Now, Christ can make that go away, but he isn't going to make that go away unless you turn around and actually start doing what that first century church did. There are a few more covetous practices than socialism, and socialism is on the rise everywhere. And it's a lot more on the rise in the United States than most people are willing to see. I mean, Social Security is socialism. Public school is socialism. To tell you the truth, even fire departments are socialism if they're not voluntary fire departments. In the town where I live, we only have a voluntary fire department. But people come and put fires out for their neighbor. They come to their neighbor's house when there's a fire to put the fire out because they don't have anybody else to do it. Now, you have other people to do things for you. You have a government to take money from your neighbor and borrow money against the future of your children to provide you with all kinds of benefits and provide all the needy, and they're not going to give those benefits up. So you're not going to turn that around overnight. But you can start turning yourself around now, gathering together with others, and start taking care of one another. The modern Christian doesn't think he needs to do that, but maybe some of the unchurched realize that that's really what you need to do. These covetous practices not only cursed your children with the same debt, but they have put a yoke of bondage upon you under the taxation of the world, the system of men. And like I said, there are a few more covetous practices than socialism. And the world is becoming more and more socialist every day. The modern Christian and their churches, which are really there just to make you feel good about the fact that you've really screwed up as far as following the ways of Christ, and you paid them big money in order to make you feel good, make you feel safe, make you feel secure. There's a lot of money in that. Just like Hollywood, there's a lot of money in entertainment, make you feel good. But the churches are in conflict with Christ. And the people are taking a bite out of one another and have been devoured. And they pray to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. This, it's not to be that way with us. The modern Christian has pursued the same Corbyn or social welfare which made the word of God to none effect under the Pharisees and Herod. Since they have abandoned the ways of the early church to become the workers of iniquity, they need to be subject to tribute. And they are. And you can't just get out of that. You can't just make that go away. And we're not here to help you make that go away. The fact is, the unrighteous mammon is going to fail. And you want to be suitable for more righteous habitations, whether it's on this earth, in this life, or the next. You have to be seeking that kingdom of God and his righteousness for everybody now if you want righteousness in the future. Because right now the righteousness for you is not pleasant because you have been slothful in the ways of God. You need to turn around and go the other way. So, you know, I also wrote this article on faith. It talks about faith is the confidence or trust in a person or thing or of the observance of an obligation from loyalty or fidelity to a person or a promise, engagement, or belief, not based on proof, or it may refer to a particular system of religious beliefs. So faith is the confidence and trust or belief, not based on proof. Do you trust in the ways of God? Do you trust in charity? Do you trust in love? Or do you trust in force? In men who will exercise force and take from your neighbor? What do you trust in? You see, the system, by its very nature, is drawing you away from faith and drawing you into allegiance, which is why they have oaths, where you have to sign under penalty of perjury to get benefits at the expense of your neighbor. What you're binding on earth is bound in heaven. You're binding yourself away from the kingdom of heaven and to a kingdom based on force and violence and taking and covetousness. I think that's hell. You want to turn around, you got to go the other way. You have to start going the other way. This English word faith appeared around 1200 AD from about the Middle Ages. And it came from fieth, via an Anglo-French word fed. It is probably from the Latin fidem. And in the accusative fides, meaning trust, or fidere, meaning to trust. Who do you trust? Who do you pray to? Who's your daddy? Is it your father in heaven? We have an article on that. Jesus said, call no man father, but my Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. His kingdom come when you say a lot of nice words and sing songs in church. And when does his kingdom come? When his will be done. Not that you earn it, but if it's going to come by faith, that faith is going to compel you to do the right thing. If it compels you to do the right thing, you're going to be doing the right thing, and God will be there for you. He will hear your voice. He will bless you. He will protect you because you are putting your faith into action. And Jesus' parable about the son who was told to do something. You've been told to do something by the Father. And that son was told to do, and he said he would do it. He paid, oh, dear Lord, Father, I will do what you say. But he didn't do it. But the other son, she said, I mean, I don't want to do this. I had other plans today. I was going to go. And he storms out. But then he thinks, I need to do it because my dad asked me. And he went and did it. So which one had faith in the Father? Which one was the true son of the Father? Which one was a child of the Father? The one who said, Lord, Lord? The one who praised his Father and said, oh, great Father, I will do it, but didn't do it? Or the one who did it? So you go gather in your churches, or you go gather in your unchurches, and you go around and praise God, but you don't do what God said to do, which is very clearly to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and violence. You tell me. You think you really have faith? The Greek word for faith is pistis. Was not merely what you think nor believe, but was the compelling conviction of the truth that controlled your actions, which means, of course, your deeds. If your fruits are not what should be expected, what is the fruits of the faith of God? Well, you have come together with such love and charity who absolutely have no need of men who exercise authority to sustain your community, your common communion. You are actually like the Amish, without suspenders and straw hats, or whatever kind of hats they wear. I guess they wear black hats and beards. You don't need those. You need love, where you're taking care of one another. And that's going to require some organizing, but it's not top down, it's bottom up. You look out amongst yourself. You pick men you trust. Those men you trust, they become the ministers. You give to them so that they will take care of the needy of your society. And there's more to it than that, but that's basically what they're to do. They're not there to tickle your ears. It pays better to tickle your ears, but that's not really why they're there. Not true ministers of Christ. And those ministers need to gather with other ministers like them so that when there is a great calamity, you can help one another. That was one of the amazing things. And again, I'm leaving it a secret. You have to go join the network if you want to find out, you know, what these seven men that were chosen by the people but appointed by Peter were actually doing. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, it tells you, it says, pick seven men, even eight, because you know not what calamity may come, what catastrophe may come. And so they were playing a part in this charitable network that was an international aspect to that charitable network. And now we have accumulated huge amounts of information that you can read and decide for yourself. I don't want you to do anything because I say it's the way you should do it. I'm saying what I see should be done. You have to decide if that is the will of the Father, and you have to do it. Because his kingdom comes when his will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. Now, his will's not being done in hell. And his will's not being done in the modern church. And his will's not being done in most of the modern governments of the world. But it can be done in your heart and with other people in a voluntary network of bound together, not by contract, not by membership, but by love for one another. So I encourage everybody to join the network, become a part of the network, and be with us, meet with us, gather with us, study with us, work with us, love with us. So that you too may seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And, you know, it's a day-by-day journey. It's a day-by-day walk. Each of us walk alone, but we can walk together. And if we walk together in the name of Christ, in the character of Christ, he will open our eyes. He will open our hearts. He will show us the way. But you have to be willing to walk that walk. Not just talk that talk. To go that way. Yeah, and for the unchurched, yeah, we've got this website, hisholychurch.org. And you can join the network by going to hisholychurch.org. I'm going to release the recordings from last week's study group. And we got another one coming up on Tuesday. We have a minister's meeting on Monday. And I have to go out and take care of the sheep. I mean, literally, take care of the sheep. Because God made me a shepherd in the desert and has made me a voice of one crying in that wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is a way of charity and way of love and way of patience, a way of forgiveness. And if you think you should demand the benefits of a system that is bankrupt and broken, whether it's the church or the governments of the world, then where's forgiveness? Because you know everything you demand from them is putting your children farther and farther into debt, cursing them with more and more debt. Now, yeah, your little check isn't going to amount to that much, and they're going to keep going into debt anyway. But if you want the Father to hear you, you got to start doing things according to the way of the Father. And the way of the Father is not just to go and gather and say, Lord, Lord, and get a good feeling. The way of the Father is actually to care about one another. It's not to care about everybody that's poor. You'll have the poor with you always. But you need to be taking care of the brethren. And the brethren are those who hear his voice and seek his ways. And that's what you need to be doing. And then you will be unchurched as far as the modern church is concerned. But you will be the church in the flesh, the living stones of the temple of God. And he will bless you accordingly. But your choice. So you can also go to preparingyou.com and join the network groups there. And it's based on geography. If you're in Australia, you can join the group that covers Australia and New Zealand. If you're in South America, you can join that group. If you're in Oregon, you can join that group. If you're in Carolinas, you can join that group. It's completely up to you. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.